So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll read verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Thus God's word. You may be seated. Last week we started our study in the book of Acts, and what an exciting start. We looked at who wrote Acts and when. We asked the question, what is Acts? We concluded with three statements. Acts is history and theology. Acts is a bridge. And Acts is the greatest missionary story and handbook ever written. In fact, we look at the book of Acts, and one thing that we see again and again, it is the universal gospel becoming universal in application and experience among the nations. We talked about the title and suggested with John Stott that a more fitting title would be the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His apostles. But for shorthand, we'll just call it Acts. We looked at the structure in a very real sense being based on Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 with Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, forming, in a sense, the very structure of the book. The book is structured geographically, again, centering around this theme of the universal gospel becoming universal in its proclamation and acceptance. We looked at why study the book of Acts. Then we asked the question, is Acts normative for the church today? If you want to know the questions to all these, or the answer to all these questions, you can listen to last week's sermon. Then we looked at verses 1 through 5, the prologue. We looked at the two stages of the works and words of Jesus. That's what Luke is doing for us. We need to keep this in mind. Luke is reminding us. Remember, Luke wrote Luke and the book of Acts. Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2 of the same story. And in a real sense, what Luke is doing for us is he is pointing out to us that what we have here is really nothing less than one ministry of Jesus. One happened to take place through his earthly ministry, and now it is taking place through his heavenly ministry, through the Holy Spirit whom he has sent. And so two stages of the same works and words of Jesus. And then verses 4 and 5, the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. Now tonight we get to the hinge between Jesus' earthly ministry and Jesus' heavenly ministry, the ascension, and what that would mean for the disciples. One of the things that this passage does for us is it helps us to bring into focus an event of extraordinary importance in terms of redemptive history. Oftentimes, in the scope of redemptive history, we focus on the cross and the resurrection, and rightfully so, but oftentimes we end up minimizing or neglecting the doctrine of the ascension, which biblically actually is a part of Jesus' exaltation and is absolutely critical for us and for our salvation. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we have an interesting exchange between Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself. And in verse 6, we read, "So when they had come together," and again, the disciples and Jesus during this period of time continued to meet, perhaps even gathering around for fellowship around the supper table, and they ask a question. Now remember, Jesus had been with the disciples at this point for 40 days, teaching them many things regarding the kingdom of God and the work of the Spirit. Now the disciples ask a question that seems a little strange to us. "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now, many of the commentators point out that the question itself is somewhat misdirected, misguided. In fact, Calvin is very, very hard on the disciples, saying their blindness is remarkable. They betrayed no less ignorance than as if they had never heard a word. And there are as many errors in this question as words. Now, Calvin is probably a little over the top in his harshness on the disciples. I want to ask us tonight, was the question actually misguided and misdirected? And the answer is twofold. In a sense, no. And in another sense, yes. No, because Jesus, for the last 40 days, had told the disciples about the coming of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, that is what they were to wait in Jerusalem for. And one thing for sure is that in Old Testament eschatology, one of the signs that the kingdom was going to be restored was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so it was quite natural for the apostles themselves to think in terms of Old Testament eschatological categories and to start to think about the coming of the Spirit, and what that must mean would be the coming of the kingdom. And the coming of the kingdom for any Jew in the first century would have meant automatically the restoration of the nation Israel. And so in one sense, their question was not misdirected or misguided. In another sense, it was. Because the restoration of Israel and the coming of the kingdom would be much, much bigger than the disciples could have ever imagined. And in fact, they simply did not understand the manner, the timing, and the scope of what it meant for the kingdom to come. Now Jesus answers. And Jesus' answer in verses 7 and 8, in a sense, reconfigures their assumptions and their theological framework. Notice, first of all, the answer in connection with timing, because the disciples had asked, is it at this time? I mean, you're raised from the dead. Here we are in Jerusalem. Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? And so Jesus addresses the timing issue, first of all. And he basically tells the disciples, you're on a need-to-know basis. God has fixed certain things. He's got a plan. And those plans, in fact, I've already told you, remember back in the Gospels, no one knows the day or the hour. The disciples, of course, being just like us, quick to forget, wanted to know, is it this time? And Jesus says, listen, very simply, it's not for you to know. It is not for you to know what times and seasons the Father has fixed by His own hand. There is something else you need to be concerned about. Remember, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And then he addresses the issue of both manner and scope. Sometimes we look at Acts 1:8 in a disconnected relationship with the question. And actually, I think that Acts 1:8 ends up being part of Jesus' answer to the question that the disciples were asking. He says, but, that's the connection. We know that this is not just some disconnected statement. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the, even the remotest parts of the earth. In a sense, Jesus is answering the question. What about the coming of the kingdom? And what he's saying is, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the wrong manner that the kingdom is going to come. You're looking at the wrong way in which Israel is going to be restored. It's not going to be with cataclysmic political power and the installment of a king on God's holy hill. But rather, the kingdom is going to come and it's going to advance through the Spirit's power and your witness. The Spirit is going to come and empower your witness, and it will be that that will be the force and the power of the kingdom. These disciples were also fairly focused on Israel. It is no mistake that Jesus would say Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, because what he is doing is he is redirecting, reconfiguring the apostles' understanding so that the scope of the kingdom is not going to be ethnocentric with the people of Israel, but rather it is going to be two things, global and centrifugal. Global, because this is going to go to the ends of the earth. Centrifugal, because you're going to go out. Old Testament missions was primarily centripetal. That is, the nations were expected to come into Jerusalem. And so the nations came to Jerusalem or to Israel. New Testament missions would be centrifugal. That is, the disciples would be sent out to the farthest corners of the earth. Dennis Johnson, in his excellent work on Acts, says their conception of restoration needed to be expanded to worldwide, even cosmic dimensions. The disciples' ethnocentric focus on Israel's military political ascendancy was far too small. In order to coincide with the Father's plan, their mental picture of the Messiah's kingdom would have to be magnified far beyond the boundaries of their imagination. They needed to see the expanding horizons of the Lord's work of rescue, repair, and restoration, embracing not only Israelites, but all people in a triumphant conquest of grace. And Jesus tells these disciples, these apostles, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. At that point, you will then be my witnesses, my martyres. A word that would later come down in church history to simply be martyrs. And you're going to do this in ever-expanding circles. We're going to start in Jerusalem, but we're going to expand out. And Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 needs to be understood not just simply in terms of its missionary dimensions, but it needs to be understood in terms of its Old Testament background. Remember, the coming of the Spirit was promised again and again and again in the Old Testament. Isaiah 32:15, for instance, says that the Spirit would be poured out from on high. Jesus says when that redemptive historical event happens, there is going to be a power that comes upon you, and the kind of power that will not be the power of political earthly kingdoms, but rather it will be a spiritual power, a power from on high, a power from the Holy Spirit Himself, and a power that will be such that your witness for me will end up having great effect in taking this gospel of the kingdom to the nations. The amazing thing about Acts 1:8 is that Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses. Three times in the book of Isaiah, God Himself says, you will be my witnesses. Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah 43:12, Isaiah 44:8. As we come to this text, Jesus is not just saying, I'm going to send you out into this world so you can tell people about me. He is actually making a statement against the Old Testament background of Isaiah. In fact, this whole section is laden with Isaiah references and allusions. And what Jesus is in essence saying when he says, you will be my witnesses, is he is affirming his own deity as the true and living God. He is Lord. These men will be his witnesses. You understand that if Jesus is not Yahweh, this is the most audacious language under the sun. He tells them that the Spirit is going to be sent in order to testify, for them to testify of the Son's divine glory as eyewitnesses. You've observed something. You've seen something. You've heard something. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you with power so that you can now go tell something. So that you can tell of the things that you've seen and that you've heard. That witness, of course, begins with Jerusalem, the city of David, the holy city, the city of the great king. It is appropriate that the city in which our Lord was crucified and the city in which he was raised from the dead is the city which, of course, would be the first recipient of the proclamation of the gospel. But notice he also said both Judea and Samaria. Again, no accident here. This is against the backdrop of the old southern and northern kingdoms. And in fact, the statement ends up being significant against the Old Testament promises, because what is being said here is that just like as in Ezekiel 37:15-22, the stick of the northern kingdom and the stick of the southern kingdom would be reunited under one king. Jesus is saying, you're going to be my witnesses both in Judea and Samaria. The northern and the southern kingdoms are going to be brought back under one king. And then, of course, under the very ends of the earth. And listen to this. Isaiah 49:6, I will make you, my servant, a light to the Gentiles so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Actually, the servant songs of Isaiah end up coming together in Acts chapter 1. The servant of the Lord, who is the Lord, sends his Spirit and his witnesses in order to bring forth his kingdom, his salvation, to the very ends of the earth. If you paid close attention to the Isaiah 49 passage, you will have heard me say, I, that's Yahweh, will make you, my servant, that's Jesus, a light to the Gentiles so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. What ends up happening in Acts 1:8 is that Jesus, in essence, is saying, the mission that has been given to me by the Father, I in turn am giving to you. And thus we have John chapter 20 and verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. This was the commission. This was the statement of promise of power. And then we get to verses 9 through 11. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Just like Elijah of old. There's Jesus. He's given his instruction, his final instruction to his apostles. And now he is received up into a cloud and taken up into heaven. Remember, throughout Scripture, clouds are often used to depict the presence and power of God. They are, in a sense, the physical, tangible manifestation of the glory of God. And here Jesus is received into a cloud. Chrysostom, the early church father, says this cloud was nothing less than his royal chariot to take him back to heaven. Derek Thomas spells out two reasons why Jesus was taken up in a cloud. First of all, it was the visible expression of Jesus' ascent into heaven. Jesus was not just simply disappearing. He was returning to the Father. His earthly ministry was over, and therefore it had to have a sense of finality for it, for the disciples. I mean, could you imagine the absolute chaos and confusion the poor disciples would have encountered if Jesus had just simply disappeared? Instead, the Father sends a cloud, and in Derek Thomas's words, the reason he ascended before the eyes of the disciples was to underline its finality. This Jesus has left us. He has now gone to the Father, even as he said he would, and there is no doubt about it because we have seen it with our own eyes. He has been taken up to heaven. The second reason Thomas gives for Jesus being received into a cloud is to underline or underscore his divine and stately nature. He says, whereas his entrance had been lowly and humbling, His exit was triumphant and exalting. The man of sorrows was truly the King of Kings. Oftentimes we compare and contrast, rightfully so, the difference between Jesus' first advent and His second advent. First advent in humility and in lowliness, the second advent with power and glory. But we need to remember that the Father took the Son out of this world. He caused Him to ascend into heaven on a cloud to demonstrate His absolute glory. The one who had been born in a stable, the one who had been raised in near poverty, is the one who has been received up into glory by the Father. Don't you hope there are DVDs in heaven? I really want to see this scene. As they were gazing intently into the sky. You know what they were doing, don't you? You ever go to the fair or something and there's helium balloons and somebody lets go of one? And what do? You stand there and watch it. And watch it and watch it. And you're look, is that still it? Is that, you know, and you could just imagine the disciples. I mean, here they are absolutely floored by this event. And you could imagine they're just standing there. Is that it? No, where did he go? And all of a sudden, in the midst of them gazing up into the sky, two witnesses appear, and these witnesses actually form a very important biblical function. They were there at the resurrection to do what? To give word explanation to the deed revelation. They were there to explain the resurrection to the disciples. And what are they doing here? Again, they are doing the same exact thing. They are giving a word of explanation to these disciples who are simply gazing into the sky. And by the way, it's interesting that there are two of them, because the law requires the witness or testimony to be established on two witnesses. And so these angels stand there and they remind these disciples that their calling, in the words of John Stott, was to go out and be witnesses and not stargazers. This is what they tell him in verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? I love this. This Jesus. This same Jesus. Who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. In verse 11, we have a very simple, very straightforward comment by the angels to the disciples. This very same Jesus is going to come again, and He's going to come again in power and glory. In fact, the very same manner that you have watched Him leave this world is the very same manner in which He will one day return. It will be visible. It will be personal. It will be physical, and it will be in glory. What a great promise. What a tremendous statement. Of course, Jesus had already explained to the disciples on a number of occasions, all of that discourse being one such example, that one of these days the Son of Man would come in glory. But here the angels, in a sense, reconfirm in them the blessed hope. And that this coming was not going to be some secret coming. This verse, by the way, absolutely shatters the preterists who'd say that the second coming already took place. The angels actually say that the second coming is going to take place just like the ascension took place. Visible, personal, and in glory. Now we go through and we read this event and we think that it's quite amazing. It's quite a stunning event. But how many of us ever think about the ascension? Do you realize that the ascension, although it is often overlooked, is one of the central truths of our faith? We don't follow a liturgical calendar at Grace Community Church. If you grew up in a liturgical tradition that had a liturgical calendar, you would know that there was Ascension Sunday. But although we don't follow a liturgical calendar and have no intentions to, The fact is that to have an Ascension Sunday is a good reminder to the people of God of a very fundamental biblical truth that is absolutely vital for us and for our salvation. In fact, the Ascension is such a vital truth that it makes its way into our most fundamental creeds. We read tonight, we recited tonight, He ascended into heaven where He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It is not merely enough to say that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again. We also must say that He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so in conclusion tonight, I want to give you six reasons why the Ascension is so important for us, for our faith, and for our salvation. First of all, it reveals the ultimate vindication of Jesus Christ and His death. Remember, Jesus' ministry exists in two distinct stages, what theologians call His humiliation and His exaltation. His humiliation begins with the incarnation and culminates with His death. His exaltation begins with His resurrection, but the exaltation is resurrection, ascension, and then session. We use the word session like this, by the way, don't we? When we say Congress is in session, what do we mean? It means they're seated, supposedly doing the business for which they've been elected, right? Jesus' exaltation is His resurrection, ascension, and His session. And so as Jesus ascended into heaven, it marked the Father's reception and acceptance of Christ as the Lamb of God who has been sacrificed for our sins. In a very real sense, this is what the book of Hebrews tells us as it talks about Jesus having entered into the holy place on our behalf. In a very real sense, as Jesus ascends into heaven, He is welcomed and embraced and accepted by the Father and thus vindicated in His act of sacrifice on our behalf. And thus we read in a number of places. In fact, if you just take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll see two places that underscore this point. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what we have said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Look at those last two words. For us. For us. And so the Ascension, in a sense, reveals the ultimate vindication of Christ and His death. And also, secondly, it was necessary for Christ's kingly office in this present age as He rules and reigns as the exalted servant and exalted Son. One of the things that Peter is going to capitalize on in his sermon on Pentecost is that this Jesus whom you crucified has now ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And this same Jesus is now declared by God to be both Lord and Christ. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians would talk about Jesus who is now seated at the right hand of the Father and who rules over all things, and all things are under His feet. And in fact, in the same book of Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, we see, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Jesus is not only welcomed into heaven by the Father as vindication for His death, but also it is necessary for Jesus to ascend to heaven, to be seated at the right hand of the Father, to assume His kingly office in this present age as He rules and reigns as the exalted servant and Son. Thirdly, it was necessary for Christ's priestly office and session as He intercedes for His elect. little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The apostle reminds us that he who ascended to the right hand of God the Father is the one who also intercedes for us. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he lives to make intercession for us. And so Jesus needed to ascend to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father to assume his priestly office and session. Fourthly, it was necessary for Jesus to ascend into heaven for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the crowning gift of resurrection and the very mediation of the presence and power of the King and His kingdom. We're going to see when we get to Acts chapter 2 in Peter's Pentecost sermon that he's going to say, in essence, you understand that Jesus ascended into heaven, and when Jesus ascended into heaven by virtue of the death and resurrection, the Father gave the Spirit to him as a gift, and now he in turn has poured it out upon his church. Absolutely critical for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus needed to ascend to heaven. He told his disciples on the night before he died that it is necessary for I go away, for if I don't go away, then the Helper will not come. In the course of my reading this week, I couldn't help but to notice Tertullian's comment that the Holy Spirit is now the vicar of Christ on earth. Fifthly, the ascension is necessary for our union and communion with God through Jesus Christ. What does the writer, what does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6? Doesn't he tell us that we are even right now seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Our union with Christ is with the ascended Christ. Our union with Christ is with the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so it was absolutely vital for our union and communion with God through Jesus Christ as he ascended into heaven. And then sixthly and finally, the ascension is the surety that Jesus will again return in power and glory. And beloved, that is our blessed hope, that one of these days, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will be raised first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The same Jesus who was taken up from us will once again return to us. And what a blessed day that will be. It's supremely appropriate that we should consider Acts 1, 6 through 11 before we observe the Lord's table. Everyone who is going to partake of the Lord's table tonight is going to do so, at least in one sense, as an expression of their faith. The one whose body and blood is symbolized is taken into our mouth as a representation that we have received him by faith. The same mouth that symbolically receives the symbol of the body and blood should also be the same mouth that bears witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Secondly, in our union with Christ, we share a heavenly union right now. Our communion around the bread and the cup is one way that we maintain that union and the reminder of that union. Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And the bread and the cup remind us, they symbolize for us our union with him now, which of course right now we only see darkly. One of these days, when he returns in the same way, face to face, we are reminded of his intercession. We are reminded the presence of his Spirit. We are reminded of his rule. We are reminded of his promised return. But one day the consummation. One day our union with Jesus that we share right now will go from faith to sight. And so tonight you will hold in your hands bread and cup, which symbolize a union with Christ, which right now we see through a glass darkly, but one of these days, face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. What a great and glorious Savior. We pray, Father, tonight as we partake of the bread and the cup, that You would prepare our hearts. Prepare us to commune with Him. In Jesus' name, amen.